We're in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, we have said that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans is the climax of Paul's teaching about the gospel. Now, in giving his climax about the teaching of the gospel, as Peter said, he says some things that a lot of people twist and are hard to understand. When we get toward the end of the lesson today, I'm going to stop here so I can study some more, because I'm not ready to deliver any more thoughts. And so we'll. What does it mean? What does the word creation mean? A beginning? Anything else? Making something? Okay. What? Making what? Well, when God created, what did He create? He created man, none in particular. Anything else? Animals? How about the world in general? That's the creation, isn't it? Now, when Paul talks about the whole creation, what is he talking about? Is he talking about everything, or is he talking about every man? Well, you know, there's some debate whether he's talking about every human being or whether he's talking about the total universe. And what's going to happen to this universe? What is it? It is. Okay. I'm sure you have scripture for that. but doesn't it talk about a new heaven and a new earth? Is there a continuity between the old and the new? Is it a renewed earth? Or is it a new earth? Those are some questions you need to think about. What's going to happen to this body? Well, if we continue in the flesh and the Lord doesn't come back for a while, what's going to happen to us? We're going to die, all right? When the Lord comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and then those that are not dead are going to be changed, and those that are resurrected will be changed. But there is a continuity between that which was and what will be. You will experience eternity. When I say you will experience eternity, that is not a new you. Well, yes, it is a new you. But it's the old you, too. I mean, you know, it's. Well, what about the earth? It's going to be destroyed. Is it going to be renewed? We talk about a new heaven. And one commentary that I read, and I've got it at the end of my lesson today, says, better translated, renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Some things to think about. Why not teach the last of the lesson before we got to the first? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to go to the 12th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day, that we remember Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Father, we also remember that the day has been set aside by some to honor our mothers, and certainly their due honor. And we know your word says honor to them who are due honor. And we praise our mothers for who they are and what they mean to each one of us. Father, be with us in the class today. May we read the scriptures with understanding. May we discuss it and have a stronger faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a hope of eternal salvation when we get through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Whenever the verse begins with "so then," we probably need to see what was there so he could say "so then." In verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, if you look at that verse and kind of think about it, and in light of what some of the things that I said, there's a continuity, a continuation, will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. And so there's a mortal body that is going to become immortal. Now then, so verse 12 says, so then, based on what he has just said about eternity and the possibilities of it, and a mortal body being given life, he says, we're in debt. We're in debt. Now, when you're in debt, what do you have? You've got an obligation, haven't you? If I make an arrangement with the bank, and I'm going to, say, buy a piece of property with a house on it, and they say, you know, this is okay, we worked all the details out, so I sign the deed, or I sign the contract, the loan, and every month I have an obligation. That's a purchase. We don't purchase salvation, though, do we? The wages of sin are death, Paul has said back in the 6th chapter, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so when I say that we have, you know, that we are debtors and have an obligation, I'm not buying anything, but I do have an obligation. Think about your mother. You were born. She had a child. She didn't choose all the aspects of that child, but she had it. And she's glad she had it. Does she have any obligations? She has to feed it. She has to tend to it, raise it, educate it, nurture it. What about that child? Because of the what the mother has done, he has an obligation of love, respect, and things of this nature. He has a debt. He has a debt to pay. And so Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the text. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now that's the text that we want to cover this morning. You notice that in all this whole chapter, we talk about flesh and spirit. They're opposite. They're both. We participate in both of them. You know, I can't get out of the body without dying, and so I'm not dead yet, so I've got a body and I'm in the flesh. But I'm not in the flesh. I'm in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Spirit is that which exists but does not have a body. The Scripture says, God is Spirit. That's John, what, the 4th chapter, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So we participate in spirit. you and I, each one of us, have a spirit. You say, well, we've got a soul and we've got a body. How are we divided up? Do we have body and soul? Yeah. But there's a little more. In, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, long toward the end, verse 23, I believe, somewhere along in there, Paul talks about, he's praying that the Thessalonian Christians may be preserved spirit, soul, and body. I learned the word a long time ago, and I left it for a trichotomy. That means trichotomy means a cutting. I think we're on now. Okay, we're not just in two pieces, body and soul, but we are a spirit, body and soul. And we have a spirit within us, which is like and similar to God. It is inanimate. I mean, well, what I'm trying to say is, it is without body. It has no flesh and blood. What if you think about spiritual things, what do you think about in terms of spiritual things? What's the number one you think about in terms of spirit? What? Love. God is a spirit. John said in first John, God is love. So spirit and love are, you know, they're characteristics of God. But we love and we have a spirit also. Sometimes we use the word spirit to describe the atmosphere of something. You know, if we go to the football game, we say, boy, there's a good spirit here. You know, the cheerleaders out there, and they're getting people all hyped up to watch a contest. And the spirit is there. That's right. But not just there. What is the spirit of your life? If your life is characterized by feeling, hearing, tasting, touching, seeing, smelling, did I get them all? I think we got five of them. That's five. If our life is characterized by those things, and development or the gratification of those things, then we're in the flesh and we're dead spiritually. But if we are in the spirit, we will love, we will have faith, we will have decisions, we'll have wisdom. Wisdom is something that you have, that you are able to use those senses in a profitable way, or in a godly way or righteous way, and things of this nature. So what I'm trying to talk about and to get you to think about is living in the flesh and living in the spirit. Now then, God, we've said God is love. In this passage, well, going back up in the sixth verse of chapter 8, it says, is it the sixth verse? Let me start with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is peace. Maybe it's verse 8 and 9, and talk about, you therefore are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, as you're not in the flesh, if that happens, then he makes a statement, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, I left out a who. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Here we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in one verse. Is it two spirits? We've got two entities of Godhood, God the Father and God the Son, and they have a spirit. Each one has got a spirit, but that spirit is one spirit. And it is not contradictory one to the other. You know, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ unite together in love and in purpose and intent and desire and everything else that you could think of in that fact. And then we call those two spirits together, what do we call it? The Holy Spirit. The attitude of God. Now that's personified and made into an individual. I'm not saying that he's not an individual. I'm saying that is, you know, as the Son is always the Son of God, and the Father is always the Father, so the Spirit is always that which is the disposition, the attitude, the power of God and Christ. I'm saying some deep things there, and some things that maybe some of us haven't thought about a whole lot. Let's see if I can get back to my notes here. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one, in verse 9. The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son make up the Holy Spirit that is given to those who are in Christ. If we turn over to John, the 16th chapter, and we read verses 13 through 15, we have, when the Spirit of truth comes, now this is Jesus talking about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit that is going to come. He says, He, and he's talking about it as an individual, a person with a mind and intent of its own, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. That He, there is the Spirit. The Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. Who's talking? Jesus is talking. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Look at verse 15. All that the Father has is Mine. What are we talking about? The Spirit. The Spirit and the Father and Jesus. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said to you, He, that is the Spirit, will take what is Mine, which is also the Father's, and declare it to you. See if we can get back to the 8th chapter of Romans now. Okay, so we're still kind of trying to grasp this idea. Later on in the book of Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 17, we're told that the kingdom of God is righteousness. Now that's spiritual. And peace, that's spiritual. And joy, that's spiritual. Now when I say it's spiritual, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have some connection with the flesh, because, you know, to be righteous, you have to do things in the flesh that are right and fair. And to enjoy peace, you have to be, you know, there has to be something to enjoy. To be joyful, you have to have a body to enjoy it. But these are characteristics of spiritual life. And they're contrasted with that of the flesh, which is hate and violence and rebellion toward God. And that's spiritual death. Having been given this life and peace in verse 6, then we have this debt to pay. And our debt, our obligation is not a debt of purchasing or acquiring salvation. It is a debt of repaying or acknowledging what has already been given us. We have no debt to the flesh to follow its desires, because it brings forth death. The deeds of the body are performed in the flesh, thus they must be eliminated from decision making. We don't just live to hear beautiful music. We don't just live to see great sights, even if those sights are creations of God. That's not our primary purpose. It's certainly all right to see things and to enjoy them, but that's not the determining factor in our lives. What are we supposed to do? If we love one another as Christ loved us, then we'll be known as Christians. John 13, verse 35. Our debt is, in Romans 8, is our debt is to live by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit, as Paul says here, reminds me of Jesus in the 10th chapter of John, which says, I am the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He leads sheep. He doesn't drive them. He leads them. And that, you know, when you think about shepherds, you can't think about shepherds. I can't think about shepherds without thinking about David in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through that. You know the form of the psalm. But anyway, what are we led by the Spirit to do? Now, I'm trying to get real practical here so we can think about this. We're being led by the Spirit. Now, he says, if we're led by the Spirit, what are we going to do? We'll put to death the deeds of the body. But what are some positive things? If you're led by the Spirit, what will be your actions? Well, I can't think of anything other than Micah, you know, the 6th chapter and verse 8. Got to be fair. You be fair with one another. Everybody, you act, I think the word is justly, but justice has to do with righteousness and fairness. And you're to love kindness. If you're led by the Spirit, you will be fair, you will be kind, and you're going to walk humbly with your God. How do you walk humbly with God today? Hello? Obedience, okay. How do you manifest that obedience? To walk humbly with your God is to do what He said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My commandments are not grievous. Has He told us to do anything? How about praying? If you walk humbly with your God, you're going to have communication with God. If you're led by the Spirit, you will pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness and tempted. But he was led other places. And what he spent all night in prayer on the mountaintop. And when the disciples taught him, came to him and says, teach us to pray. He says, when you pray, you know, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's it. He just to pray. Will we do anything else? When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, what did he say? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So we're going to worship if we're led by the Spirit. We're going to worship. Well, does that mean you go out to the creek bank and just before you cast the line in, you say, look around and say, boy, this the nature of God is certainly wonderful. Thank you, Lord. We're fishing. Is that what I'm talking about? Where do we generally associate worship? In an assembly of like-minded people. We call it corporate worship, the worship of the body. The writer of the Hebrew letter says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but, you know, you exhort one another. And what do? You encourage when you're there in a body, you encourage one another. Why would you do this? Because the Spirit has told us that the Christians in the first century met together. They met together on the first day of the week to do what? To remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. The Spirit told them to do that. And we, as we follow the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, we will come together and worship. Maybe we've dwelt on that long enough. You know, I read there at the last, in the middle of third of page one, there it says, what are you led by the Spirit to do? You act fairly in your dealings with your fellow man. You act kindly toward everyone. You encourage others to good works by assembling together as the church. You worship and pray. Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Whenever I say son of God, I'm in a habit. I know I'm in a rut. But when I say son of, I mean, what, you know, if you're the son of God, that means you're characterized by godly principles. If you are the son of God, then you are characterized by those things. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Because why? They're going to be called sons of God. God is a peacemaker. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. You know, he gives peace. Peace is a part of the spiritual life that we're given life and peace. Back in Isaiah, the 9th chapter in verse 6, there is a son spoken of. To us a son is given, to us a child is born. And you remember he has names like Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And what was the last one? Prince of Peace. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 6, chapter 8. Romans. The Spirit we received is not that of slavery characterized by fear. Now, Paul uses a word here that, you know, if I was writing the things that Paul was saying, I'd choose something else. Why did he mention adoption? Now, we have an adopted son. There's other children that adopted in this congregation, you know. And we know what adoption is. You know, you can read the Old Testament through and never hear the word adoption. Adoption was not a Jewish practice. But it was a Roman practice. And what citizenship did Paul have in this world? He was a Roman citizen. He knew Roman customs and things. And so he has this idea of adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is where you take a person that has a family, you know, a parent, a father and a mother over here. Maybe the father and mother have been deceased, but still they are the product of someone else. And you bring them into your family and they become your son or your daughter. I have to speak from the father's standpoint. You mothers can relate appropriately. Now then, in the Roman law, it was strict, it was graphic. They had rather elaborate forms of adoption. Now, one of the commentators gave a story about a famous Roman. Who was it? And anyway, one of the Caesars adopted, and he was adopted into this family. And then he loved a daughter, a natural-born daughter in the family. Well, he was a son, and he couldn't marry. And he had to get there was a problem there. But the Roman idea of adoption, the word adoption, I gave you the Greek word then, you can't read it, and I'll just tell you that it's the word son and the word to place the son in there. The word adoption is found in Romans 8:15 and 8:23, Romans 9 and 4, Galatians 4 and 5, and Ephesians 1 and 5, all from Paul's, was inspired to write this. What do we usually think about when we think of a person that dies spiritually and is buried in baptism and is raised to walk in newness of life? We talk about that as what? A new creation. But Jesus told Nicodemus, except ye be born again. We think of becoming a Christian as Peter talked about it, that there was the implanted word brings forth a Christian. And so we have a life, you know, a conception, a birth, and a new life. And I've given you these verses here that you can read at your leisure. In this passage in James 1 and 18, it's clearer if you read the King James Version or the New International Version, the version that I've been reading, the English Standard Version, kind of muddies the water and says brought forth, and doesn't bring it in a birth situation. But in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 15, the reference is, notice he doesn't say you were adopted, but what does he talk about in this verse that we're reading? In verse 15, for you did not receive what? The Spirit. You received the Spirit of adoption. So, you get this idea here. Here is, he's making an illustration. You were once in sin, you were once in the flesh, and you heard the word, and you were born again. So now you are a new creature. You've got a new set of parents, a new family to be involved in. It's in the Spirit of adoption. Now, there's other passages where it's more, he kind of emphasizes a different aspect of that. But in this particular passage, I think that is meaningful to me. The Spirit of adoption graphically pictures a new and different father with blessings instead of fears and oppression. Now, when are you in this family? You use the word Abba, Father. Now, that phrase, Abba, Father, is found three times in Mark 14, verse 36. Jesus, on the very lips of Jesus, this inspired writer said, he said, Abba, Father. And then in the passage here, and then in Galatians 4 and 6, the phrase is used again. Both words mean Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, and it was the native language of Judea in the time of the first century when Jesus was there. So if we were thinking about, he said Abba as a Jew. But he's, you know, the New Testament writers were writing all in Greek into the entire Roman world, the Greek world, and to us today. And so they might not know what this word Abba means, and so they translate it. That's one idea. But to me, it's more he's saying, Father, Father. And it's an expanding, deepening, emotional address. Father, not just, well I like to think about Abba as being more than just Father, but and I thought I had some references, but I can't find them right now, so this is Jones talking. It's more like Daddy. It's a close relationship. Now, it is stated in some of the commentaries that in the times of the first century, and there were slaves in the family, they could not refer to the master of the house as Abba. That was forbidden. because it refers to a relationship of father and son that involves a great deal. Okay, let's see if we can move on. The spirit of adoption emphasizes the new and real relationship of father and son. And Jesus emphasizes that prayer is to be directed to our Father. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a problem in the religious world as I see it today. They think about spirit and no body, nothing material. And so they get, all shaky and we think it's spirit. And I feel, I've got an idea here. Burton Kaufman in his commentary said he remembered a man talking to a man in his experience, and he was trying to teach him the word of God and about salvation and what the plan of salvation. And the man said, what I feel in my heart, is greater than anything that you can say. I feel, I think that most people think that belief is an I think idea. And it is. But it's more than that. The Hebrew writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is evidence? It's facts. It's a demonstration. Well, when you give testimony, what do you use? How do you testify? What is it? Facts, but how do you reveal those facts? Well, today you might use pictures, but in the first century, whenever Jesus came out of the grave, how did the man down the street know that Jesus came from the grave? You had to tell it. You had to tell it in words. Now, what is the Spirit doing here? The Spirit Himself bears witness. And if the Spirit is bearing witness, what is He doing? He's giving words. In the great chapters of the book of John, in the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters, Jesus talks about the paraclete and the comforter that was going to come, the Spirit of Truth. And what is He going to do? He's going to reveal all things that I have said to you. He's going to give words. Later on in our study of Romans, we're going to find in the 10th chapter that Paul is going to say that faith comes by what? Hearing. It doesn't come by a great feeling that you got in a dream at night. Oh, shimmy shaky. The Spirit gives words, and our faith is based on a decision. These words come to my mind, and I consider them. Are they true? Are they not? And I say, yes, they are. Because, why do I think that the words are true? When I think about the first century and the Christians that lived through the persecution of the Roman Empire, who would do that unless they had concrete evidence, words, and demonstrable facts? Jesus came from you read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, He was seen by these people and that people and 500 brethren at one time. And last of all, He says, to me also, on the road to Damascus, So their words. Can I do this, Roger? I'm going to refer to the play that I witnessed the other day. It was all based on feeling, wasn't it? The preacher felt like that God wouldn't do this or that, in spite of what the Scripture says, he felt like. And he made some decisions. And then the associate pastor, he got up and basically he says the same thing. I feel like that this is the way it ought to be. It was, and the lady, they all had a feeling. And they were saying, basing their faith on their feelings rather than what does the Scripture say? What has God revealed that we should believe and that we should know in our hearts because we have considered the words? Now then, in these verses 16 and 17, you need to bear in mind that Paul is not writing to individuals who are not Christians. See, in the verse 7 of the first chapter, he says, to the saints at Rome. That's who he's writing to. And if he's writing to saints, then they're baptized Christians, and they have received the Holy Spirit, like Peter said in Acts 2:38. And Paul says in Galatians 3:14, we received the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 1:22, we have His Spirit. He's not writing to unconverted sinners who don't have the Spirit. He's the witness of the Spirit in this verse is to the effect that Paul and those who he's writing to are children of God. How do they know they're children of God? They have heard the word that is brought forth, and they know their spirit says, we have responded to the Spirit's instruction, therefore we have a witness and a witness, and they jointly say, we are children of God. The Holy Spirit inspired men to teach and to write the Word of God that germinated in the hearts of men and women and produced babies in Christ as they rose from the watery graves of baptism. You might want to read Titus 3 and 5. We're not reading it this time. But faith is not just a feeling. It is the result of hearing testimony using words. When Jesus, before he went back to heaven, he told his disciples to wait until they were endowed with power from on high, and that they would go and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This joint witness, I know what I heard, and I know that the witness is true, that their ratified sonship made certain that they were in line to inherit the blessings of the Father. As an adopted child was heir of the Father's estate along with the natural born children, so Christians share the inheritance of God with Christ, Jesus Christ as joint heirs. This inheritance of God's family is demonstrated by the life, the death, the exaltation of the elder son, Jesus, and it's gained through suffering. You know, today, in the religious world, a happy, fuzzy, good-feeling situation is preached most of the time. The word, the world, that is the flesh, is fighting against a positive relationship with God. While we live in the physical body, there will be tribulation. There will be persecution. There'll be sickness, injuries, and death. And with patience and suffering, we must endure come what may. This world is not my own. I'm just a passing through. That's the song we sing. To be glorified is to cause to be thought of as having value and worthiness because of the splendor and magnificence of being in God's presence. Think of Jesus at the right hand of God and see yourself right there with him. He was rejected, beaten, crucified, entombed to achieve that position. Willingness to die for the cause is only the beginning. There's many, many passages of Scripture that talk about the necessity of suffering. And you can read all those passages at the top of page 4 and get the idea that as long as we're in the flesh, it's not going to be an easy street. But we need to keep the faith. And then we'll be glorified. Nothing endured in the present can compare with what God has in store with for His people in eternity. We're in the physical body in time and space, using the senses to react and to appreciate the accomplishments of here and now. But we can't know what the changed life is all about. John tells us that in 1 John, that should be 3. If you would just take your testament right then. 1 John 3:1-3. You can read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the latter part of it. It talks about the change that is going to take place. But we are limited by our humanness in matter, time, and space. And as Paul writes in these verses 18 through 25, he says some things that I confess, I struggle with to try to understand. In the basis of what he said in some other, what he said, revealed in some other places. And so, I'm going to stop with the 18th verse and we'll pick up there and give me just another week to study. And I'll try to come up with something defendable that I can say is, I'll hang my hat on that. I'm still struggling.